Well, I just want to thank you, Lord, just for building this church, for keeping this church, just moving forward, Lord, even through all the challenges of the past few years, Lord. I think only you can do this, that only you can expand our boundaries in these types of challenges. And so I want to thank you for that. Thank you for the opportunities that you've opened, even with these changes. Lord, we just want to just say, Lord, you've been good to us, and we just want to just be faithful to do the things that you've called us to do. And so even in this next set of in this next next time, Lord, in our church, Lord, this next season, that you would bless, that you would lead and that you would guide, and that you would truly use this place to bring in the harvest, I pray. And so now may you bless the teaching of your word. This is really our bedrock, Lord. And so I just pray that you would minister to your children, to your people, by the teaching of your word. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Hey, so if you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, we're going to pick up right at verse 11. And I'm going to read all the way to the end of the chapter, Mark chapter 11, verse 38. And then we'll go ahead and look at the parts. Okay, so let's all stand as we read the word of God together. I'll try to read fairly at a good pace. You don't have to stand too long. All right, Mark chapter 8, verse 11. Let me begin reading right there. It says, then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. Verse 12, but he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Verse 13, and he left them. And getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now, the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Verse 15, and then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Verse 16, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. Verse 17, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? Verse 19, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. Verse 20, also when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? He said, seven. And so he said to them, how is it you do not understand? Now, you ever had that asked of you? I've had that asked of me. How come you don't understand yet? And so this is what he's asking. Okay, now verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. Verse 23. And so he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. Verse 24, and he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Verse 25, and then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Verse 26, and then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Verse 27, now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? Verse 28, and so they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. Verse 29, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. And then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Verse 32, and he spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And finally, verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Verse 35, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Verse 36, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Verse 37, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's a good question, huh? Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation of him, the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Okay, let me pray one more time. Lord, we just want to lift up these scriptures to you. Oh, Lord, may you anoint them. Lord, I believe that you have a word, many words, several words for each person that's here this morning, each one that's tuned into the live stream. So may you minister to them by your Spirit, Lord. May you have a specific word pertaining to them, Lord. May you supernaturally speak to them, Lord. We're not coming here for an education. We want your Spirit to reveal in us truth, Lord. Reveal. Give us revelation, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be seated. All right, let's start looking at the parts right here. A lot to cover. Verse 11 says, then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. Verse 12, but he sighed. And think about this. You know, when I see Jesus face to face, I hope he doesn't sigh. It's not a good sign, right? Yeah, we want to hear what? Well done, good and faithful servant, huh? But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. Okay, let me give you some geographical context here, background, before we get into our text. And this is from last week. Now, Jesus had been ministering way up in the Gentile area, right? North of Galilee. All the way up there in the cities of Tyre and Sidon. So if you look at a map there, that's really up north and it's on the coast there. It's all Gentiles there, right? And so after he healed that Syrophoenician woman, remember her daughter? Heal the woman, but her daughter. Remember she was demon-possessed. And he healed her from afar. He went after that south toward the Sea of Galilee, but east of the Jordan toward the Decapolis, this place called the Decapolis. And there's all these different cities, 10 cities basically, but it's a little bit south, but it's east of the Jordan, so it's still predominantly Gentile territory. And there he healed what? Remember a deaf man and a man who couldn't speak? But then right after that, he did this miracle. He fed the 4,000 right around in that vicinity. And so we know that those 4,000 were pretty much all Gentiles as well. Remember, he fed the multitude, 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few fish. And so we left off right there last week, chapter 8, verse 10. Jesus had fed the 4,000, and it was a similar miracle when he fed the 5,000 in chapter 6. But remember, we noted this, that the 4,000, they were Gentiles. And so that was really the thing that we wanted to mark to you, was that he's now ministering to Gentiles. Okay, and so we saw that whole dialogue with that Syrophoenician woman. Why, basically? Remember, there's an order of service. Remember, we noted that Jesus, even though he came to minister to his own countrymen, he was ministering to the Gentiles there. But the blueprint of his ministry was still to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Remember that? And that's the blueprint we noted that was instituted by God all the way back in Genesis. Remember, we referred back to the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 15. And thus the title of last week's message was The Servant's Order of Service, which was the Jews first and then the Gentiles. And so now he's still in Gentile territory. And I want to mark this too because, you know, at least for me, it's a little bit better to understand the whole of what Jesus is doing. It's kind of seeing a map of where he's going. And so he's way up north there now. He's starting to come back toward the Galilee area, but he's still east of the Galilee. That's where the Decapolis is, right? Predominantly Gentile. But then now in verse 11, he's now moved right there, right on the Sea of Galilee there. And then he's going to start to go back across the Galilee. And so he's going from Gentile territory to more where there's some Jews now, okay? But then by the time we finish up and we start next week, he's going to be way up north there, right below Mount Hermon. And that's where we're going to see the Mount of Transfiguration. But it's here, right here in chapter 8, verse 11, that we find the Pharisees from Jerusalem. They're coming up again to trap Jesus. Now, I'm sure some of them tried to go all the way up to Tyre and Sidon, but that maybe was too far. Maybe that's really the reason why Jesus went over there, right? To get some alone time. So he's not bugged by these guys who are trying to trap him. But then he ends up ministering all the way up there in Tyre and Sidon. But he's coming back now in the Galilee area, and so he's meeting more of these religious leaders from Jerusalem. And so what did they do? They began to what? Dispute with him. Seeking from him a sign from heaven. They're testing him. You ever have that happen? Where you come and you start to talk to somebody. It doesn't even have to be about the Lord. It could be about, I don't know, something at work or something that you're working on, doing with, right? And they're coming to speak to you, not so much to encourage you or to find out how to do things, but to actually tear you down. They have the gift of tear down, right? They're trying to tear you down. Well, that's what these guys have, right? They began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven. They want to test him in front of the people, verse 11. But notice Jesus' response, right? Verse 12, but he sighed deeply in his spirit. And so a physical sigh. I don't know if you've ever been around somebody that sighs a lot. I know people that sigh a lot. Ever been around people, oh my goodness, and you say, oh, why is he sighing on me? You know, here comes David again, oh my goodness. Well, this physical sigh, it's revealing what? It's revealing disappointment, isn't it? Our Lord was disappointed. What was he disappointed at? At their unbelief, huh? After all the miracles that they've witnessed throughout the Galilee, miracles that they saw with their own eyes, the blind receiving sight, and even he raised the dead. And yet they came once again seeking from him a sign from heaven. Show us more miracles. But you know, it really does go to show this, that, you know, believing in Christ is not a matter of miracles. It really isn't. Now, he does do miracles. You know, the biggest miracles is he saved you and I. That's a miracle. Amen. But you know what? Really, it's not a matter of miracles. It's a matter of the heart, isn't it? It's the inverse of that popular saying. You know how the popular saying, seeing is believing. Well, you know when it comes to spiritual things and the things of the Lord? It's the inverse. It's the believing. It's in the believing that we see. If you want to truly see a miracle in your life, take a step of faith and begin believing. I mean, truly believing. Because it is in the believing that you're going to begin to see things that you've never seen before. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. Once you believe and ask the Lord to be your Lord, you begin to see things differently, huh? You begin to read the scriptures and you begin to see specific words that he's giving you, that he's giving for others, right? You begin to understand things differently, right? And so, verse 12, but he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly I say to you, no sign will be given or shall be given to this generation. Why? Because even a great sign from heaven is not going to make them believe. Believing is a matter of the heart. And their hearts were really seared at this point. They were past the point of no return. Therefore, in verse 13, notice it says, he left them. He left them. Basically, he starts to wash his hands of them. And he left them, verse 13, and getting into the boat, departed to the other side. And you know, I think that is important to note right here. He left them. You see, there's a time to minister, and also there's a time to walk away and leave it with the Lord. You know, our part is surely to share the good news, to know the good news, and then to share the good news with others. But, you know, there's a time to walk away as well and leave it with the Lord and leave it to the Lord to work on their hearts. You've given them the truth, and you're praying for them. And it's really the Lord that needs to begin to work on their hearts, right? It makes me think of another time when Jesus, he warned this. He said this, and it was a warning. I don't know if you remember this. He says, do not give what is holy to the dogs. nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they, what? Trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. And you know, there are people that are going to do just that. That's what they want to do. They're not interested in knowing the Lord. What they're interested in is trampling on you and tearing you to pieces, mocking those precious things that the Lord has given you. And so we need to discern between the two so we can know when to move on and focus on others who are truly seeking. And that's something that the Lord will show you. And I think of Paul, right? Who was Saul. Kind of a tough rock, right? Aren't you glad that there was people that ministered to him? And so you have to discern. But then there's ones like Herod. There's ones like Governor Felix and Festus in the book of Acts, right? They're past the point of no return. And so even though Paul did minister to them, right? There's a time where he just moved on. There's that discernment. Now verse 14, now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Verse 15, and then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And so the leaven of the Pharisees, spoken of here, what is that? It, you know, I believe it's a warning against the sin of pride and unbelief, which really epitomized these Pharisees from Jerusalem. They had pride, right? And in their pride, they had unbelief. Now the thing about leaven is that a little leaven, what? Leaven's the whole lump. Galatians chapter 5, verse 9. And therefore this warning, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, the sin of pride and unbelief, I believe that's what it is. What is being described here by Jesus, that can easily spread. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but sin is contagious, isn't it? And we tend to catch it like really a bad flu when we're around the wrong people. Just like flu is contagious, so is sin. If you're around people that are prideful and unbelieving, you know what's probably going to happen? You're going to get prideful and unbelieving. It's contagious. Sin is contagious. And so we need to discern these things. Now, verse 16 says, and they reason among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. Well, he's not talking about bread, right? So notice the slowness also of the 12. It really begins to show. They're spiritually imperceptive. It's not a compliment, right? You want to be spiritually perceptive. But they're the opposite. Spiritually imperceptive. They're dull. And it's an interesting thing to observe here. How one can be so spiritually inept and with Jesus in their very midst. But it reveals to me the importance of the born-again Spirit of God in the life of a believer. But remember, that happened after the cross, didn't it? This here is before the cross. And so Jesus, he highlighted, I believe, this dynamic just before going to the cross. In John's Gospel, I don't know if you remember this, in the Upper Room Discourse, just hours before the cross, Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. The reason I'm underscoring this is that what he's saying is that it's good that I go away, but in this time, he's with them. And notice how spiritually inept they are. But he said there's going to be a time, it's going to be to your advantage I go away. Why? For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, the reason I'm underscoring, that's from John 16, verse 7. The reason I'm underscoring is that oftentimes we say, well, if Jesus was just here. Well, Jesus was there. And they still didn't get it. You see, we have so much more with the Holy Spirit in us. You understand? Now, oftentimes we can't compare, right? So we kind of are a little lost and say, oh, if only Jesus was here. Well, Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit. And if we were to compare, if we were to live back then, what they're going through now, without the Spirit in them, and Jesus is with them, but then compare with Jesus not here now, but the Spirit in us, you know what we'd say? We have more. We have more now than they did. But it's difficult for us to understand that because we can't put ourselves back there, right? But we actually have more. Now, Jesus, he went on to say this, in the Upper Room Discourse, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. John chapter 16, verses 12, 13, and 14. So do you see what Jesus is saying? What we have? It's what we have now. We have everything we need in this life of faith. You know why? Because he's given us the helper, the Holy Spirit. And so you can kind of understand a little bit more, right? The spiritual ineptness of the 12 at this point. Even with Jesus in their midst. See, they hadn't received the indwelling of the Spirit, which we have. And so their dullness, it's going to continue, as we're going to see. Now, I mention this because all the while, on their journey back to Jerusalem, and we're going to get to that from Mark chapter 9 next week, after the Mount of Transfiguration, they're going to make their way back down to Jerusalem. And Jesus, he's explaining to them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He says this in verse 31, actually, of our passage. And you know, Jesus is going to tell them this over and over again. You think they're going to understand it? No, it's going to go right over their heads. As much as Jesus would tell it to them, it's going to go over their head even more. You see, and when the cross does come, it's going to take them all by surprise, even though he's warned them. He's told them over and over again. You know why? Because they just don't get it. They're inept spiritually. And Jesus is in their very midst. And so, you know, I want you to qualify that the next time. If only Jesus is here. You know, we actually have more with the Holy Spirit in us than if Jesus walked this earth and walked by. So we have more. Jesus is with them, isn't he? He's teaching them. He's doing all the miracles. And notice the dullness of the things of the Spirit. See, we have more liberty. We have more. And remember, it wasn't until after Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, 50 days after the resurrection, that they received the baptism of the Spirit. And it was after that that they began to understand the cross. Huh? Notice that? And the epistles? You see, when you study the Bible as a whole, right, you have the account of Jesus' life in the Gospels. You have the historical proliferation of the church in Acts, but then you have the epistles, the letters. The epistles, as you take that step back and look at that as a genre in the Bible, that's the doctrine that's explained on what happened in the Gospels. So they observe the things happening in the Gospels, and then through the Holy Spirit, ones like Paul, writer of the Hebrews, Peter, John, with the Holy Spirit, they begin to explain what happened in the Gospels, doctrine. But it was only after the Spirit came upon them. Not before. They were inept before. They didn't have the Spirit. Now, what do we have? We have the Holy Spirit, don't we? And so it's important to underscore why they have this spiritual dullness. It's because they lived before the cross. But again, remember, we live what? After the cross. We have much, much more. Through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 17, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? And so, in these very verses, in the negative, do you not, right? Notice, you get a sense of what the Spirit does in the life of the believer, in the positive. Let me say that again. In these very verses, 17 and 18, in the negative, Jesus is underscoring what the Spirit does in the life of the believer in the positive. You see, the Holy Spirit does what Jesus is pointing out right here that's lacking in the 12. The Spirit gives spiritual perception and understanding, which they don't have now. The Spirit gives a heart that is sensitive to the things of God, which they don't have here. The Spirit gives spiritual eyes to see and spiritual ears to hear, which they're blind and deaf to at this point. And the Spirit gives them, gives you a Spirit-filled mind that understands God's word and the things that God has spoken. But notice that the 12, they're lacking these things at this juncture. Why? Because they have yet to receive the Spirit. Huh? They have yet to be born again of the Spirit. And so, you know, I think that application is very clear in these verses, that with the baptism of the Spirit on this side of the cross, what we receive, right? We can receive these great benefits, spiritual benefits, like spiritual perception and understanding, spiritual eyes to see and ears to hear. We're given that liberty through the baptism of the Spirit, a sensitive heart toward the things of God. You ever have this happen? The Spirit brings to your remembrance a promise or something in God's word? They don't have that. We have it because what? Of the cross of Calvary. Our sins are removed, and then what? God gives us His Spirit. And that's why Jesus said, it's better that I go. I'm going to clear the way for the Spirit to come into your heart. We have so much more on this side of the cross. Now, verse 19. When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said 12. Verse 20. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said 7. And so he said to them, how is it you do not understand? Now, I think our Lord knew the answer to his question. But I think he's here probing, right? He's asking to probe them to get them thinking. And you know, it's the same question that we should be asking ourselves when we don't seem to be in line with God's work. How is it that we don't understand? It's the same question we can ask. Could it be that we're not walking in the Spirit, doing the things that the Lord has called us to do? Could it be that we're out of fellowship? Could it be that we're not reading the Word of God? We're not praying. We're not worshiping. Could those things be? You see, because after the cross, we're given those liberties. But if we don't exercise the liberty that we have in Christ, you think we're going to have understanding? You think if I don't read God's Word, if I'm out of fellowship, if I'm not worshiping, if I'm not praying, you think I'm going to have spiritual understanding? No. I have the world's understanding, but not spiritual understanding. And so the application is very clear. You know, this question be asked, how is it that we don't understand? You know, one of the first things I ask when people say, why is this happening to me? Well, I'm not sure. But are you in God's Word? Are you in prayer? Are you in fellowship? Are you worshiping? Are you drawing near to the Lord? And so there's much application for us in this question. And even more so because we live after the cross and we do have the Holy Spirit in us. But we need to seek the wisdom of the Spirit and not the wisdom of man. And that's really our problem. Even though we have access to the Holy Spirit, oftentimes what? We live in the wisdom of this world, don't we? We're out of fellowship. We're not taking in His Word. Now, verse 22. Then He came to Bethsaida. And they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. And so verse 23, so he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Now, I want you to note this. They traveled to Bethsaida, which is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida, as you remember, though, is known for its unbelief. Remember that? Remember in another part of Scripture, Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said this, woe to you what? Chorazon, woe to you, Bethsaida. Why? Remember that? For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, and we just met that people in Tyre and Sidon, it says they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Matthew chapter 11, verse 21. So because of this, notice that Jesus leads the man out of the town of Bethsaida to heal him. Why? Because there's unbelief there. So he says, we need to leave here. There's unbelief here. We need to leave here for healing. Also notice that after he's healed, that Jesus, he doesn't let him go back to the town. He sends him away from the town and instructs him to tell no one in that town about the healing. And so this underscores even more the unbelief of this town, Bethsaida. It is as if Jesus is saying, stay away from the unbelief or the unbelieving. Stay away from the unbelieving. Isn't that what he's doing? He gets them out of there for the healing because there's unbelief. And after he's healed, he says, don't go back there because there's unbelief. Don't even tell them that you got healed. It's kind of interesting, huh? Because unbelief is a sin. And sin is contagious. If you hang around even unbelieving Christians, chances are you're not going to believe either. Do you understand? Verse 23, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Verse 25, and then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Now, what's interesting to me in this miracle is that it was done gradually, wasn't it? You remember any other miracle that's done gradually? I don't think so. When Peter walked on the water, he either walked or didn't. Wasn't gradual. This is a gradual work, right? The full healing wasn't immediate. Notice the man wasn't healed all at once, but in phases, part one and part two. How do you like that, huh? It's interesting to observe this and ponder. Now, could it be because of the town's unbelief? Doesn't say, but you kind of wonder, huh? Warren Wiersbe, he writes this, for some reason not given by Jesus, the man was not ready for instant sight. So Jesus restored his sight gradually. Perhaps it was the atmosphere of unbelief in Bethsaida, he says perhaps, that hindered him. Or it may have been the spiritual condition of the man himself. But, you know, whatever it was, I think we can all agree that unbelief isn't good, right? It probably didn't help him. If anything, it's not good. If anything, it made it harder for the healing, right? It's not a good thing, unbelief, when it comes to our Lord. You see, think about it. Is there anything impossible for God? Can't be, right? There's nothing impossible to him. When it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, well, I think he can do anything else, right? Think about it, right? And so, why wouldn't we believe? Why would you not believe that he can do something? If he can create the heavens and the earth, why would you not? Why would we not believe he can do all things? You see, believing doesn't necessarily guarantee the miracle, but it surely does enable it, doesn't it? I just think that we need to believe God for miracles and then trust him for the outcome. But you got to believe, and you got to ask, and you just trust him for the outcome. But, you know, we need to believe and remove unbelief in us and around us. And I think that's really the example that's described here. He said, get out of that city, I'll heal you, and then don't go back. We need to remove unbelief around us and in us. We need to believe and trust the Lord for the outcome, though, right? If he does do the miracle, or he does heal, that's up to the Lord. But we believe he can. And we ask that he can. You know, we shouldn't have unbelief in and around us. Because it surely doesn't enable. If anything, it what? Makes it more difficult. Now, verse 26. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into that town or the town, nor tell anyone in the town. Now, verse 27. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? Verse 28, and so they answered, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Now, this question, I would say, is probably the most important question in all your Bible, in terms of Bible questions. And why? Well, because the answer has an important eternal consequence, right? We're going to spend eternity. Who do you say that Jesus is? Your answer to that question He's going to answer, we're going to spend eternity. Now, eternity is a long time. This life is temporal. Heaven or hell is eternal. And you're only going to go to one or the other. And so notice the focus is on the individual. It's an individual question. That is you. So it doesn't matter what your mom or dad says, or your grandfather, or your pastor, right? What matters is what you say. Who do you say that Jesus is? Now I want you to notice Peter's answer. Verse 29. Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Now in Matthew's gospel, it gives us a little bit more detail. Matthew records that Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16. And then in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17, Matthew goes on to record, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, I want to note this addendum from Matthew's gospel because it sets valuable context and insight into Peter's response following Jesus' upcoming words about his crucifixion in verses 31, 32, and 33. See, one moment Peter has the words of God, and then the next moment he has the words of who? Satan. I want you to notice that. But firstly, before going on to that, let's look at what this title Christ means. Now, you know this, right? Christ is not his name. Jesus is his name, God of salvation. Christ is his title. And Peter identifies his title, Christ, in verse 12. He answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Christ literally means anointed one. In the Hebrew, it's the word Messiah. And so to the Jews, they saw Messiah as a man, which he is. But they did not, and they do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, as we do in the church. Therefore, religious Jews today, they're still looking for their Messiah because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They're looking for Messiah to usher in a kingdom rule where Israel will rule and reign under their Messiah's leadership. Now, that should sound familiar to you. Are we looking to Jesus to do the same? Yeah, in his second coming. Because that's what many of us in the church see as the millennial kingdom, where Jesus, who we receive as Messiah, as the Christ, rules and reigns in the millennium described in Revelation chapter 20. Therefore, while Israel continues to look for their Messiah to set up a messianic rule, it was a similar expectation in Jesus' day. But when Jesus came the first time, he came not to rule and reign physically. What did he come to do? To rule and reign spiritually. How did he do that? Through the cross. Because it's through the cross and the forgiveness of sin that he gave us the Holy Spirit, which rules and reigns spiritually in our heart. But Israel, what did they do? They rejected his first coming to do that, right? But that's what the church has received. So very interesting to make this distinction. What Israel has rejected in Jesus' first coming, they've rejected the forgiveness of sin. The rule and reign by the Holy Spirit. That's what we, the church, have received. But the point is that they are looking for a physical rule and reign. And we are too. That's in the second coming. Okay, now let's keep reading. Verse 30. Then Jesus strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Tell no one because it wasn't yet time for the cross. And we're going to see this in the remainder of the Gospel of Mark from chapter 9 on. They're going to make their way down to Jerusalem. And as they make their way down, Jesus is going to tell them over and over and over again, I'm going to go to the cross. And you know what? Over and over and over again, they're going to miss it. It's going to go right over their head because they have not the Spirit to give them understanding. Because they're expecting what? Messiah, which they believe he is, to rule and reign, not to die on a cross. So he says, tell no one because it wasn't quite time. Now, verse 31, this is where he starts to tell him about the cross. So then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So notice, right here in verse 31 is the first time that Jesus told his disciples about the cross. Right here. It's not going to be the last time. But think about it. The cross was Jesus' ultimate mission, wasn't it? It was why he came to this earth, to die, to become the perfect sacrifice, that sin sacrifice that would remove sin from the world for all those that place their faith and trust in him. And so right here, this is an important marker in the Gospel of Mark. Very important. Right here is the first time he says this. But again, remember, Israel at this point was expecting Messiah not to go to the cross, but to rule and reign. And so this was part of the misunderstanding on even the disciples' part. See, they didn't have the Spirit to help them discern these things. And so, like Israel, they thought Jesus was going to come to rule and reign. And so they totally missed this, going to the cross. Now, verse 32, he spoke this word openly, and then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, think about that. You began to rebuke Jesus? Who's Jesus? He's God. So you began to rebuke God? Now, think about it. I'm going to rebuke God? It's not going to happen, right? And so notice in verse 33, but when he had turned around, Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked too, Peter. When you rebuke Jesus, you got to know that you're in the wrong, right? He rebuked Peter, saying, get behind me, what? Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And so, some interesting observations here to know in this response. First, you notice that Peter's words, they are directly from Satan. Get behind me, Satan. Secondly, notice that the source from which Satan speaks is through the mind. Notice it says, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Notice where Satan gets us, is to our thoughts and our mind. You see, it's from our mindfulness of this world that Satan does his bidding. And that is why God's word clearly teaches us to what? Set our mind on things above. Because if we set our minds on things of this earth, that's where Satan gets in, our minds. And so we're to set our minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. You see, godly thoughts and godly words come from what? A godly mind. And a godly mind comes from setting our minds on things above. You see that progression there? But the contrary is true as well. When we set our mind on things of this world, what's going to happen? Ungodly words from Satan are going to come. Ungodly thoughts from Satan are going to fill our mind and our hearts. And we're going to start to say and do some ungodly things. You see, it's all a matter of the mind. Wherever we set our mind on our thoughts, that's where we're going to go. Now, finally, verse 34. This last section says, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Verse 35, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Verse 36, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Verse 37, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So the interesting thing about this section to me is the immediacy that it follows the prior section on the cross. Notice, immediately, I must go to the cross. And then he says, take up your cross and follow me. Notice that. And so when you read verses 31, 32, and 33, that's the first time, as I mentioned, that Jesus spoke about the cross openly. And then right after that, we see this call to pick up your cross and follow him. You see, Jesus would take upon himself your and my sin upon the cross, and then he would die, because the wages of sin is death. He died for our sins so that we might have a righteous standing before God. And that was the servant's ultimate mission. He served himself unto death. He died to himself. But you know, his example is one for us as disciples. I want you to notice that. Notice what follows. Pick up your cross. See, because Jesus emptied himself for us, as a disciple of Christ, we ought to be emptying ourselves for him and for others. You see the immediacy here? Pick up your cross and follow me. And thus this section in verses 34 through 38, immediately after the previous section on the cross, verses 31 through 33, they put those two together. I want you to notice that. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will, what? Lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Verses 34 and 35. These are interesting things to ponder. It's an interesting sequel, isn't it? Christ first, giving up his life, and we respond by giving up our lives, dying to self. You know, I got to just tell you, if there's one thing that you would remember from this message, it is this. One thing. And they usually say, you know, and I kind of make this mistake. I give a little bit too many points, because usually people that go away after teaching, it's only one or two points that they remember. And so if you're going to walk away this place with one point, take this last one. Lose your life in Christ. Lose your life in Christ. Reckon the old man dead. Those selfish old desires, reckon them dead and leave them on the cross. That's why Jesus died. Reckon those selfish desires dead. Because there is no better life than being dead to self and alive in Christ. That's just not a cliche. Think about this. Let me say that again. There is no better life than being dead to self and alive in Christ. Self is the problem, people. Self is weighing you down. Self is killing you. Let it go. Die to self and be alive in Christ. It sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? You know why? Because it is in the natural world, for the natural man. It's counterintuitive to the natural man. Yet intuitive, even instinctive, to the born again man. And as you take these steps of faith, you'll experience that. It'll become more intuitive to be selfless. It even becomes more instinctive to be selfless. And I got to tell you, that is liberty. That is freedom. It is the born-again spirit that gives liberty. And so that is the spirit that we need to cultivate in this life of faith. The natural man brings forth bondage. All the things, your selfish desires, it puts you in bondage to those desires. Alcohol, sex, drugs. Striving for success, money, those things put you in bondage. But it's the spirit-filled man that dies to those things that has true freedom. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Help us, I pray, to take in these principles, Lord. Oh, Lord, that we might be a people with true freedom, Lord. Oh, Lord, that we might be a witness to the world. Not like the world, but a witness to the world. Help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand?